I just wanted to start again with a little review to keep in perspective, because we gave the end result of the captivity, and now what we're doing is kind of going back and taking a look at some of these points. So at the time King Jeroboam took over, Aram, the nation to the north, had control of Damascus as their capital. They'd come down to Hazor, which was one of the major cities here, and they'd taken it all the way down to Gath. And then they'd come on the Transjordan side, come down through Bashan and Gilead all the way down to Moab. Do you remember what they had taken control of? They'd taken control of the trade route. So Aram has this. And when King Jeroboam took over, we remember from last week's lesson that Jonah was sent by the Lord, and he said, go and take control. Take all this back. And we remember that Jeroboam did do that, and he then took control of what they had during the time of David. Solomon actually had a little bit more. So I don't know if you can see this on this terracotta wall, but the part here that he took back. And if you notice, he went all the way up into Aram, the nation there. And so all this now is under the control of King Jeroboam. So by the time Amos comes on the scene, it's about 30 years after the time of Jonah. And we find that the nation was at peace, the economy was booming, Israel had retaken control of the trade routes, and the result, the rich are getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. The abundance had caused the nation to become lax and complacent. Justice system had become corrupt, and the innocent were being sold for servitude slavery. The poor people couldn't afford anything, and so they were borrowing money for the rich, and when they couldn't pay it back, the rich were taking them into slavery, basically having them work and pay off their debts for them. And so they would continue to get poorer and poorer. Israel was about to experience judgment by the hand of their covenant partner, and he declared himself Yahweh Elohim Tabah, the Lord God Almighty. So this is the time that Amos comes on the scene now. His name means burden bearer, and that's exactly what he does. And he gives us a lot of information in the first chapter in the first verse. It says, the words of Amos, one of the shepherds of Tekoa, what he saw concerning Israel 2 years before the earthquake when Uzziah was king of Judah and Jeroboam was king of Israel. He starts out, these are the words of Amos. So every scholar and every commentary I read believes that Amos is actually the author of the book that bears his name. With Jonah, they have no idea who wrote it. But with Amos, we're pretty sure that he wrote it. He's one of the shepherds of Tekoa. Tekoa is about 6 miles south of Bethlehem here. Do you notice anything about where he's coming from? He's coming from Judah. And that's where he lives there. It says that he's a shepherd. This word is an interesting word. It's nekot, nokade, and it's only used twice in Scripture. The other one was the king Misha of Moab. And it actually means he's a sheep breeder. And he bred a special short-legged sheep that had exceptional wool. So he was a little more than just a shepherd. He was actually a sheep breeder. And he says he saw Israel's future 2 years before the earthquake. And that's interesting because he saw Israel's future. God gave him a vision. But 2 years before the earthquake, can you think back to the Rift Valley? That's a natural fault line that runs from Mount Hermon down all the way through Africa. So earthquakes were common there. And the fact that he mentioned it would indicate probably two things. One, it was a major earthquake, and the other is he may have predicted it 2 years before the event, and then when it happened, it validated that God had called him. They're not real sure on this, but I always love looking at archaeological magazines and that type of thing, and just recently they have found in the digs at Hazor, which is way up here from where he was, that in the year 760 BC, there was a major earthquake. And just for your information, 760 BC is the period of time that Uzziah and Jeroboam's reigns overlap. And it's always interesting, and it's always fun when recent archaeology once again proves that Scripture is true. Verse 2 says, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem, and the pastures of the shepherds dry up, and the top of Mount Carmel withers. Interesting, because he's a shepherd. How do we usually see the Lord pictured? As a shepherd or a sheep? He says he's a lion roaring out of Zion. And he says it's going to dry up from the shepherd country all the way to Mount Carmel. Where do the shepherds have their sheep? In the luscious green pastures, which are where? in the wilderness. He lives in the Judean mountains here, but the sheep would be down here in the Judean wilderness. So it's going down towards the Rift Valley. And it's very interesting because he tells us a little bit more about himself when we get into next week's lesson. 7:15, he says, I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. I was a shepherd, and I also took care of sycamore fig trees. So he tells us, I wasn't raised a prophet or a prophet's son. Prophets actually had a school after the time of Samuel. He had prophet sons. And what you would do was pass your occupation on from father to son. And he says, there's no prophets. I'm a shepherd, and I'm a fig pincher, is what the actual translation is. These figs had to be slit just before they were ripe, and then they would be edible. If they weren't slit, then they wouldn't be edible. I thought that was interesting because figs don't grow in the mountains, nor do they grow in the wilderness. They grow down here in the Shephelah. So he lived in the mountains, and he tended the sheep down this way, and then he would go down, probably a seasonal worker, for the fig harvest and work down there. So this is where he was. He was going in the wilderness and then down here in the Shephelah. So that's the area that he was in. And he was just an ordinary fellow until one day the Lord tapped him on the shoulder, and he said, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now we think about Jonah. Jonah was appreciated, probably had good press. Remember, he went in there and he told Jeroboam, now take all this land. Jeroboam did it, and he got the land. When Amos went in there, he comes up with, get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there. We don't want you here. Take your prophecy and go home. So that's what Amos was facing. The reason was because he wasn't from Israel. He was actually from Judah. God sent him to Bethel. And if you think back to the lessons, hopefully it's becoming familiar now. Bethel was one of the major worship centers set up by Jeroboam the First. What was the other one? Dan up here in the north. Look how close it is to Jerusalem. It's only about 10 miles there, but if you remember, Jeroboam set up the golden calves and said, you don't have to go to Israel. Just come closer to home. You can do all your worship here. Or if it's closer for you, you can go up to Dan. Now, it's interesting because Bethel has quite a history. It was at Bethel that God met Abram and gave him the promise and said, to you, I will bless you. I will give you this land, and you will be a blessing to all the nations. And at that time, Abram built an altar, and he named it Bethel, House of God. And then it was a little while later that his grandson Jacob came, and he was running away from his brother who is Esau, because he had stolen his birthright. And that night, he laid down on a rock pillow, and the Lord came to him and the ladder coming up and down, and he renewed the covenant with him at Bethel. So that was a place that Israel was going to anyway, because that was a very special time. But that was the place that Jeroboam, since they were already going, then set up the golden calf, and it became one of their worship centers. But what was happening in this time period now was that Israel was no longer distinctive from any of their neighbors. And so Amos's main target is the leadership in the palaces and in the worship centers. And what's at stake is the future of the northern kingdom of Israel. I had to think about this. I was trying to picture this in my mind, what it'd be like. Amos comes up to Bethel, and he would make an announcement either at the city gates or at the temple. He wouldn't be dressed like a prophet because he's just an ordinary guy. How would he get anybody's attention? He begins with the words, this is what Yahweh says. And then he begins, for three sins, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. And he begins by naming Damascus up here in Aram. I wonder if the people thought, whoa, who's this guy? He's carrying out judgment on Damascus. They would have to go to either the city gates or the temples. That's where you made announcements. And you would basically stand there on the street corner or stand somewhere and start prophesying. This is not unusual. They did it, we saw it with Jonah, even up in Damascus.
Would they have to repeat it several times?
Mm-hmm. In different locations, so that all the people could see it. But in this case, he's sent to Bethel, so I imagine he probably went to the worship center, wherever the altar, wherever the tabernacle or the temple or whatever they had set up. They were very small cities. So he gets there and he starts making his announcement. And he says, God is going to judge them for extreme cruelty and war. He said they went through the Gilead, which is the Transjordan side here. And he says when they came through a war, it was like a threshing machine. After you've harvested the wheat, there was basically nothing left. And he says, for this extreme cruelty, the house of Hazael would be destroyed and their fortresses would be burned. That was their source of their pride, their security. House of Hazael would be like saying the house of David. It was the dynasty of Aram. And he says he's going to take them back to Ker. They were actually slaves in Ker. God took them out of there just like he took Israel out of Egypt. It's interesting because this is their worst nightmare. At this time, Aram was their biggest enemy because every time Israel had a weak king, Aram would start coming down and start taking control of their land. And we know by the time Jeroboam took over, the only thing that was left of Israel was this little section in here. All the rest of it belonged to Aram. So when you have a strong king like Jeroboam, they take their land back. But when Jeroboam dies, his son is weak and they lose it again. It's just a constant threat for Aram. Then he goes on and he attacks Gaza down here. Gaza is the main city of the Philistines. There's five cities here. And he says, for the sins of Gaza, they captured whole cities. And they sold them as slaves to Edom. And he said, for that sin, he was going to destroy their fortified cities. And the last of all the Philistines would be put to death. What they were doing was they selling the people. They were capturing them, selling them, and they'd work the mines. Sounds absolutely horrible. Next, he moves to Tyre. Figures. Tyre up here on the Phoenician coast, Tyre and Sidon. And he said whole communities again were being taken captive and sold to Edom, and they disregarded their treaty of brotherhood. For those of you that were here when we went through the time of the early kings, Phoenicia had peace treaties with David and with Solomon and just about every subsequent king. And so if you had a peace treaty, you wouldn't expect your ally to come in and take you captive and then sell you into slavery. And God said for this they would be destroyed, all their fortified cities, again their security. Then he moves down to Edom and he says, for three sins of Edom and for four I will not turn my wrath against them. Who's Edom descended from? Esau. He said he was continually warfaring against his brother. Who's his brother? Jacob. I thought that was interesting because they were involved in the slave trade. And he said he was going to destroy Basra, which is their capital here, and Teman, which is way down here. And then I found out that this, we know, is the King's Highway, but the capital cities for slave trades, Basra and Teman. And God was going to destroy them because they were involved in trading of slaves of Israel. Then he goes up to Ammon. Now, Ammon had an interesting problem. It's squished. It's got Israel around him here. He's got Moab down here, and on here is the desert. So there's no place to expand, and he was constantly wanting to get more territory. And so what he did was use terrorism. He'd go into the Transjordan side, and he'd attack particularly the young pregnant women and whip them open so that there would be no future generations. I want you to notice with the story of Ammon. It says God himself will fight against them. Their capital city would be destroyed and their rulers would be taken into exile. Next he goes down to, who's Ammon descended from? Lot, by his youngest daughter. Then he moves down to Moab. And again, his crime? Burning the bones of Edom's kings. What they were doing is they were desecrating the royal tombs. They would burn them. And then they were taking the powdered bones and mixing them with lime and actually painting the palace of the king of Moab with that. Just pure indecent, inhuman, no respect for the dead. And I like this one. The punishment fits the crime. He says, I will destroy the city of Kerioth by fire. Kerioth was the main worship center for the Moabite god of Chemosh. And Chemosh was a god that his arms would be heated up, and he required infant sacrifice by laying them in the burning arms. So God was about to destroy them by fire. By this time, I think he had quite a large crowd. Yay! All of our enemies, everybody around us is getting it. Go Amos! Go Amos! And then he says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn my wrath on them. What was their sin? Breaking the covenant with the Lord. That's getting a little bit too close. You see, all the other ones were against humanity. They didn't even have to know God. It had nothing to do with his law. It had to do with basic decency. And now Amos says, for Judah, for breaking the covenant. They have rejected the laws of the Lord and have not kept his decrees. They have been led astray by false gods. The punishment, did you see that? Fire will consume Jerusalem. Whoa! That's the city of David. That's where the temple of the Lord is. That's where Yahweh's temple is. How can he judge his own city and his own temple and burn it by fire? I wondered what they were thinking at this point, but you see, Amos was setting the stage for why he really was there. Then he says, this is what Yahweh says, for three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. I think they were probably shocked at this point. They had no idea what was going on. They say, Amos, look around. Peace, prosperity, everything we want. Look at God is blessing us. He's given us abundance. But Amos is saying, you're no different than any other nation. Along with power and privilege comes responsibility. Amos then paints a picture for him. He says, look at your temples that are supposed to worship Yahweh. You're involved in prostitution. He says, not only that, fathers and sons are using the same girl. He says, look at your homes. Wealthy, opulent living, wanting more, yet ignoring needs all around you. Look at your legal system. It's corrupt to the core. And your high places, even your idolatry up there. What they were involved in is if you were very, very poor and you had to take out a loan, you still had to guarantee it. You would have to give the coat. That's all you had. But you would give your coat for the day, but at night it would always be returned to you because you had to keep warm. That was also your blanket. And that was just part of the law. What were these people doing? They were taking the coats on loan as surety. They were laying them down under every spreading tree and having illicit sex up there with them. And then they were drinking the wine that had been brought to the temple and celebrating. Amos says, you make me sick. And God is so angry, his wrath is now going to come upon you. He starts out by announcing judgment on the whole of Israel. I hope you noticed that. He didn't exclude Judah. He included that along with it. And then he reminds them of their history. God has blessed you. He's taken you out of Egypt. You're his own special people. He's poured out his love on you. But now he says God is like a roaring lion. Now Amos is a shepherd. And he used things he was familiar with. I didn't know a whole lot about lions. But I learned as I was studying that if a shepherd heard a lion roaring, it's too late. Because he doesn't roar when he's sneaking up on a prey. He only roars when he's pouncing to freeze his prey. And he says, God is a roaring lion coming out of Zion. God's already roaring. He's pouncing. He's already ready. Then he went into a group of cause and effects. And what I learned about this piece of leg and a piece of ear, I thought, oh, a remnant's going to be saved. If you're a shepherd, you've taken an oath, especially if they're not your sheep, that you will guard them. And if a lion comes and attacks them, you have to have proof. And the proof is the ear or a piece of leg. What's the proof of? Not that anybody survived. Total destruction. This is all that's left. Amos is warning them. There's not going to be anything left. It's going to be total destruction. He says, your beautiful fortified cities of Samaria, with all these great stone houses and these palaces with inlaid ivory, think back to when Israel first went into the land. Everybody had the same. Everybody had these little tiny huts. And then the kings came in and there started to be a greater and greater separation between the rich and the poor. Now, within the city of Samaria, it's been interesting because of the digs up there, but they have found there's a whole section of very, very beautiful homes. And the rest of them, they had a few stones, but then they would have been mud or bricks or clay. And that was pretty much familiar. But the interesting thing is they have found thousands and thousands of little bit of ivory shards. And God said, it will be so destroyed that there will be nothing left but little shards just to say that you existed and I destroyed you. And that's exactly what happened. He said he was going to go to Bethel. Bethel, house of God, that place that had a great history with Israel that has now been so abused. He says he's going to demolish the horns of the altar. Now that's fascinating. I went to the altar at Dan, which I assume would be the same as it was down in Bethel. This is what it would have looked like. The horns have a very specific function. Here's the horns up here. Horns were actually used to hold the animal as they slayed it, but then they would put the blood on the horns for atonement. But if somebody was coming for you and you were in fear for your life, you could run and hold on to the horns of the altar and receive sanctuary. You're under the protection of the Lord. But if you cut off the horns, it's nothing but a pile of rocks. It's been desecrated. It's nothing left. I have another picture from our tour that you can actually see the size, because it's about 15 feet tall. We're up on a platform up here. That's even down further, but that thing is absolutely huge. And all of that would have been stone with a ramp going up. There's stairs up there now, but that's the size of it. But this is what God said he was going to take off, taking off the horns there, making them totally worthless, nothing. No hope, all would be gone. After giving his attack on the whole nation, then he narrows it down to the cows of Bashan. Now, I know we had discussion in our group, but everything I read indicated that it was the luxury-loving women. The cows of Bashan were actually a very special breed. They were up here in this area here, and when they first came into the Promised Land, two and a half tribes, Reuben, Gad, and a half tribe of Manasseh, said, you know what? It doesn't get any better than this. We want to stay here. We don't even want to cross the Jordan, because this is lush land, and God gave them that land. But the cows that are up there now were pampered. They were given the best of everything, and they got nice and plump. I don't know what they did with them. But I also know in that society, the agrarian society, that these nice, plump women were actually the beautiful ones and the ones that were most appealing, because they were in a society where they mostly ate grains. They had some fruit. They had olive oil. But you would eat meat probably three times a year at the festivals that the Lord has, where you would have the fellowship offering. Why wouldn't you eat meat? That was your livelihood. You needed the milk, and you needed the wool. You wouldn't eat your assets. But these women, or the rich culture, if you want to include the men as well, were eating, did you notice, choice meat every day? And they were sitting there and just asking for more wine, rubbing on the finest of lotion for their dry skin. We have our dermatologist on our side that was gluing in his out all of this. All the while, they were abusing the weak and the helpless. We're also going to find out when we study Hosea that they were involved in the fertility rites of the Baals and the Asherahs. The sovereign Lord has sworn by his holiness, the time will surely come when you will be taken away with hooks, the last of you with fish hooks. I want you to notice again, the Lord swore by himself that these would be the first to go into exile. He says, go ahead and go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin some more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every third year. Burn leavened bread as a thank offering and brag about your freewill offering. Boast about them. That's what you love to do anyway. He said, you're doing all this ritual, but it has no meaning. And you're bragging about what you do. I hope you noticed, those of you that are familiar with the offerings weren't even right. They were bringing leavened bread. Leaven represents sin. You never bring leavened bread. It's unleavened bread. But it made no difference. And then he goes into a lament, which actually is a funeral song. He's saying, hear the words, O Israel. He's basically giving Israel the last rites. He said, there's nothing left. There's no hope. And then he continues on, do what is good and run from evil, that you may live. Then the Lord God Almighty will truly be your helper, just as you have claimed he is. Hate evil and love what is good. Remodel your courts into true halls of justice. Perhaps even yet, the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on his people who remain. Perhaps. There's no guarantees. But he said, perhaps God will change his mind. They were anticipating the day of the Lord. They could hardly wait. When the day of the Lord came, they knew judgment was going to come upon all these enemies all the way around them. God was going to zap them and bless them. And I wondered if when Amos came and started declaring judgment upon all these nations, they were going, yes, the day of the Lord is coming. Yes. But what does Amos say? Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for a day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. There's no way to escape. You get away from that lion and you meet a bear. You escape the bear and you make it home and go shoo, and lean on your wall and you get bit by a poisonous snake. There will be absolutely no escape. Listen to God's word in 5:21. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with your noise and your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. All your religious piety is just ritual and noise. You've basically missed the heart of worship. We sing that song. If you're going to be a covenant partner with the Lord, you have to obey him. You have to honor him in word, in character, and in deed. And without it, worship has no meaning. It's just ritual. Then he says, let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing string. Do what I command. Then he paints another word picture. They were in the habit of taking poles with shrines and their gods on them, and they would go and parade through the cities with these shrines. And he says, you've lifted up the shrines of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the stars of your God, which you have made for yourself. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says Yahweh, whose name is God Almighty. He says, go ahead and take your idols and your shrine, do your parade, but you're just going to keep parading with your idols right into exile. He said, God Almighty will do that. He concludes his message by saying, woe to you who are complacent in Zion and to you who feel secure in Mount Samaria, you notable men of foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. God's judgment's going to be complete. And I want you to notice, complacent in Zion. Or Zion, what's another word for Zion? Jerusalem and Mount Samaria. They thought they were completely... Nobody could get in Zion because it was built on a hill. If you were going to siege it, you basically had to build a mountain up to there. And even if you got up there, you couldn't hit it with battering rams. God said, not so. God's judgment would be complete. The affluence and comfortable lifestyle had insulated the people from the real issues and gave them a false sense of security. But God said, along with those blessings come responsibilities. What was Israel's role in the world? The nations around them would look at them and say, they have the one true God, and we want to have him. But instead, they'd become just like every other nation. They couldn't tell him from anyone else. Therefore, taking an oath in his own name, 6:8 says, the sovereign Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God Almighty declares. That's interesting because that's the longest phrase for the name of the Lord in Scripture. I abhor the pride of Jacob and I detest his fortresses. I will deliver up the cities and everything in it. There will be no escape. For the Lord God Almighty declares, I will stir up a nation against you, O house of Israel, that will oppress you all the way from Lebo Hamath to the valley of Aruba. I want you to think about that. Jonah had gone to Jeroboam when he first became king, and he said, God said, take control of Lebo Hamath to the valley of Aruba, because he's going to give it to you. Amos comes to the same king and says, God is going to take away from Lebo Hamath to Aruba. God gives it, and God takes it away. They'd abused it, misused it, and now God was going to remove them for the land. And God himself, would fight against them. Well, we already know how it ends. They have an additional 35 years from this point. But when Jeroboam dies, Assyria begins to come in and start whittling away the land until in the year 722, it's totally destroyed. There was something interesting that I saw in the book of Amos, because it's the first time outside the books of Moses, when Moses actually wrote the law, that he linked moral obedience of a people to the blessings of a nation. The nations that didn't even know the Lord were still held accountable to be moral, to live rightly as far as humans were concerned. When I was thinking about this lesson, I know a lot of you talk to me because as you look through it, it's not hard to see God's view of nations and that all nations are held accountable to him. And I thought I would kind of close today by sharing with you a little bit of what I think or what I see happening, because so many have asked me, is America under God's judgment? Is God zapping us for being so evil and all these kind of things? To start with, I don't know. I can only give you my opinion. But God works with nations in a unique and special way. I think America is unique because we were founded on Christian principles. we declared ourselves one nation under God, and all of our presidents declare allegiance on the Bible. And I believe because of that, we're held accountable for what it says in His Word. I believe He's blessed us abundantly. I also believe that as a nation, that we are responsible for checking the evil in the world. And I agree with what President Bush is doing. I believe that's a biblical role that God's called him to do. Having said that, what is God doing? Is He judging us? We hear that a lot. And I don't know if that's true or not, but I tend to look at it another way that I would like to present to you my thinking on. If you're familiar with the Christian community at all, you know over the last 10 years, a lot of prayer has gone into this nation. In fact, we've heard concerts of prayer. I'd never heard of that before, where people get together and pray for this nation. There's been prayer movements going across the U.S., in fact, across the world. Campus Crusade has had meetings. Many groups have gone to Washington, D.C. and prayed. What are we praying for? We've been praying for revival. And revival is not an awakening where the world that does not know God comes to know Him. It's those that already have a relationship with God are revived and go back to what God's called us to do. We had Columbine on the west. We had Oklahoma City in the center. We now have Washington, D.C. and New York City, where tragedies have happened. And I've seen an awakening, a sense of what is God doing. And I'm wondering, is God hearing our prayers for revival, and is He answering it? Is He saying, are these people really ready? If they are, we have an opportunity. What I saw happen on September 11th, the whole world, anybody that had a television, no matter what language, what culture, anywhere in the world, watched that second plane go in. I doubt anybody in this room did not see it. You certainly had many opportunities every time you turned the TV on. The next day, the whole world was united, and everybody was looking at the United States. There's another thing that we often miss. At the end of the week, the entire world at the same time was hearing the gospel preached as Billy Graham was at the memorial service. You know, as Christians, we're anxious for the second coming of Christ. I mean, I hear myself, especially when things go bad, beam me up, I'm ready to go, you know, let's go. We're calling for the second coming, just as they were calling for the day of the Lord. And we know the signs, wars, rumors of wars, earthquake, things will be coming faster and faster like a labor pains. And we tend to focus on that. But I think there's another sign that we tend to miss. And that is every tribe and every nation will hear the gospel proclaimed. That, I think, is the sign that we're looking for. We don't know when He's going to come. He'll come like a thief in the night, which means none of us will be expecting it. But at the same time that God is moving, evil and the evil one will also move. I don't know what's happening, but I know God is moving. And I think our role as Christians is to spend that time on our knees praying and living our lives according to what we know the truth in Scripture. Because our lives, each one of us, has an opportunity to let the world know who is watching not only America, but every single Christian, that He's the one true God, and He calls us to prayer, and I know that's the truth.